3 verses. We start off this hour's programs with the key. The program presents short answers to doubts and ambiguities raised about various Islamic and Shiite topics. They will be followed by Round the World with reporters. Reporters from around the world tell us what is happening in their corner of the world. Listen to fascinating reports from countries both near and afar. And our final program this hour is Viewpoints. The program presents an analytical roundtable discussion of various political and social issues of the Islamic world today. Stay with us for the next hour.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You are listening to the program The Key on Iran Radio with Sheikh Shiraz, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be examining a very important question, and that question is related to a topic which has been emphasized in the Holy Quran and the Hadith in many places. I am, of course, speaking about alleviating a fellow believer of his sorrows. And, you know, this is a topic which is very imperative today. You know, a lot of people are afflicted with psychological problems, depression, sadness, loneliness, these kind of things. And, you know, a lot of people take help from modern science, such as psychology or even, psychiatry, to help alleviate themselves of these psychological diseases. But as you know, we Muslims are of the belief that even before these modern remedies were concocted to help alleviate these pains, religion, and specifically Islam, had already provided good solutions for these problems. Some of them correspond to what, you know, science has told us. And others are, you know, specific to religion and, you know, outside of the scope and jurisdiction of science altogether. One of those things is that human beings can assist one another in alleviating their sorrows and their depressions, right? If you have a friend who's depressed, you should make efforts to bring him out of that depression and that sorrow. In one beautiful hadith from the Holy Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, it's been reported that he said, "There is a place in paradise called the House of Happiness, Darul Farah," the Prophet said, "which none shall enter except those who cheered up the orphans from amongst the believers." You know, if they're, of course, this is specifically about orphans, but, you know, in general, it says, you know, how we should try to help one another and, you know, be happy and, you know, not allow one another to fall into depression. The Prophet also said, "There is a place in paradise called the House of Happiness, which none shall enter except those who cheered up children." And Imam Ali alayhi salam said, "By the one whose hearing encompasses all voices, no sooner does one feel somebody else's heart with happiness, then Allah creates a special grace for him from that very happiness, such that when he is faced with a calamity, the grace will pass over it like water flows over a slope until this grace chases it away, as wild camels are chased away." So the question we want to pose today is what exactly, of course, these hadiths did allude to some of the rewards for alleviating a fellow believer of his sorrows. But in another hadith, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, "When Allah will raise the believer out of his grave, another presence will also come out with him and walk ahead of him. And whenever the believer will come across one of the terrors of the day of resurrection, the presence will console him, saying, 'Do not worry or be saddened.' And the believer will ask, Who are you? At which it will reply, I am the happiness that you used to bring upon your fellow believer. Right? So this is kind of alludes to the otherworldly effects and results, consequences of alleviating one's fellow believer of his sadness and sorrow. Imam Ridha alayhi salam also said, whoever alleviates a believer's worries, Allah will alleviate his heart on the day of resurrection. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the reward for alleviating a fellow believer of his sorrows in light of the Quran and Hadith. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program The Key on Iran Radio with Sheikh Shiraz, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Your option for today and a better tomorrow. IRIB English Radio. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pureza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Stories published by some Italian newspapers early this week about several groups of Israeli soldiers taking holidays in popular Italian seaside destinations have sparked political outcry in the country. Hundreds of soldiers belonging to the Israeli forces have been seen spending the holiday in luxury premises and hotels in the Marche region and on the island of Sardinia, resting and relaxing after having participated in Israel's genocidal operations in Gaza. The off-duty soldiers were allegedly escorted by Italian police during their period of rest.
What's happened over the past weeks with Israeli soldiers on a period of rest or decompression at our resorts after having committed war crimes is unacceptable. As Spain imposes entry ban on Israel's ministers, Italy not only provides luxury accommodation to the Israeli soldiers, but it even provides police escort services. It's the evidence of the Italian government's complicity with Israel.
Some Israeli soldiers who have refused to join the genocidal operations in Gaza have been jailed for their decision. This drift is taking us nowhere good. History will be the judge.
In Sardinia, pro-Palestinian groups have voiced their opposition to the presence of the Israeli soldiers, with some activists declaring, "We don't want war criminals on our island."
Meanwhile, a group of professionals from the Lazio Region Journalist Association gathered in central Rome, not far from Italy's government building, to hold a commemorative event for all Palestinian journalists who have so far been murdered by Israel in Gaza. The names of all the 250 slain journalists and media workers are being read out by the Italian colleagues.
Read out the names of the slain journalists in Gaza reminds us that a propaganda war is also in place, with Israel doing what it wants with the complicity of several Western states. Israel's deliberate strategy of murdering journalists is aimed at controlling the information coming out from Gaza.
The initiative was held as a national pro-Palestine demonstration is set to take place in the Italian capital, Rome, in early October. Max Civili, Rome.
The resolution introduced by the Islamic Republic of Iran to the Organization of Islamic Cooperation entitled The Commemoration of the 1500th Anniversary of the Birth of Prophet Muhammad highlights the Prophet Muhammad as a prophet of mercy whose life embodied compassion, justice and human dignity.
This declaration is not merely a marker of time. It is a call to reflection, to unity, and to renewed commitment to the noble values embodied by the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. This is not the time for division. It's the time for unity. The challenges we face demand nothing less than unwavering solidarity and support.
Ambassadors from many Muslim countries like Lebanon, Oman, Pakistan and Afghanistan, as well as former ministers from Austria, attended the event. Apart from diplomats and politicians, religious and academic figures also took part in the ceremony, which featured an exhibition of the Holy Quran, traditional music and prayers.
The Prophet is an example is a mercy for all of mankind, not only for the believers, but believers and non-believers, Christians, faithful.
Iranian Ambassador Eshraq Chahomi stressed the enormous importance of the Year of Mercy as the world witnesses the genocide in Gaza.
Most pressing issue at the time is the issue of Palestine and the genocide which is going on in Gaza Strip, which is deplorable. And indeed, the Islamic Ummah should come together with a unified position, condemn such atrocities by the Israelis against the Palestinian people.
800,000 Muslims live in Austria. This is 8% of the entire population, which makes them the largest minority in the country. The birth anniversary is an opportunity to translate the values and the memory of Prophet Muhammad into practical dialogue across cultures and society. Dieter Reinisch from Vienna.
In Palestine, the school year began this week with more anxiety than celebration. Instead of focusing on books and lessons, families worry whether their children will return home safely. Military raids, arrests, and checkpoints stand between students and their classrooms. For many, even the schools themselves are in danger. In Assawiya village, a school sits under a cloud of uncertainty after Israeli lawmaker Zivi Scott from the Religious Zionism Party incited for its demolition, portraying children's education as a threat to settlers.
Recently, we were shocked to see a Knesset member inciting against our school, which stands as proof of the Palestinian people's right to this land. This secondary school was founded in 1944 and serves three nearby villages. Like so many Palestinian schools, it is under constant threat from the Israeli occupation, motivated by land seizure and an effort to obstruct education.
Teachers and students say they face daily harassment, from military checkpoints and raids to the fear of demolition. For students, the start of a new school year is meant to be filled with hope and learning. But here under occupation, the daily presence of the army turns education into a struggle for survival. Fear, checkpoints, and military raids seep into classrooms, disrupting the very right to learn.
The situation here is very difficult. We never know if we'll make it to class or be turned back. The army's presence creates fear and tension, making it hard to focus during lessons or exams. Many times, soldiers come into the school, and for weeks, they've tried to take over our building.
When we're at school, there's no sense of safety. Even during breaks, we're denied the chance to go outside. In sports class, if the ball goes beyond the gate, we can't get it back. We live in fear because soldiers surround us with weapons while we have nothing. But this school was here before them, older than their entire history, and that's why they want to erase it.
Education has long been a form of resistance, a way to preserve identity and hope despite occupation. But as Israel intensifies restrictions and incitements against schools, parents and children alike fear that the right to learn is being systematically stripped away. Here inside the school, the desks and chalkboards tell a simple story. Children just want to learn. Yet for Palestinian students, even classrooms are treated as battlegrounds. As this school year begins, their resilience is tested once again amid Israeli violence. Naqa Ahmed, Occupied West Bank.
Sudan is reeling from a humanitarian crisis caused by military clashes inside the country. WHO Director General Tedros Ghebreyesus delivered his remarks on the situation in Sudan this Saturday. He warned that famine is already confirmed in parts of the country, with over 770,000 children expected to suffer from acute malnutrition this year, alongside a nationwide cholera outbreak.
More than 260,000 people need urgent health assistance. 35 health facilities have been destroyed. There are 5,000 suspected cholera cases and 98 deaths. 130,000 children are suffering from malnutrition.
The crisis is most severe in North Darfur, where the paramilitary rapid support forces have maintained a siege since May 2024. Local doctors report that over the past week, RSF artillery strikes killed at least 18 civilians and wounded more than 100 others. Despite international pledges, the RSF continues to block humanitarian aid, leaving the population increasingly vulnerable.
As an organization, we have delivered medical aid to more than 11 health centers in Darfur, including Kelma Camp, the largest displacement camp, now facing a severe cholera outbreak with around 700 cases and 40 deaths. Across Darfur, infections exceeded 10,500.
The UN recently described Sudan as facing the world's largest hunger crisis, with aid deliveries severely constrained by insecurity and RSF blockades. In Al-Fashir and North Darfur, families remain trapped, struggling for food, clean water, and medical care. Local organizations are stepping in with what little they have, distributing food and basic necessities to curb the spread of cholera. Families in Al-Fashir endure RSF siege, where cholera spreads and children are facing severe malnutrition. Survival depends on aid breaking through the blockade, because this war is now fought not just with weapons, but with hunger. Abdullah Hussein, Khartoum.
Mohammed has once again topped the list of names for newborn boys in the UK. The Muslim community here say they are thrilled.
Honestly, as a Muslim, yeah, I'm so proud. Mohammed's name is the number one, not just in the UK, in the whole world.
Data from the Office for National Statistics confirms that for the second year running, the Prophet of Islam's name with this spelling was the most popular choice for boys. That's over 5,700 newborn boys in England and Wales in 2024, firmly overtaking the previous favorites, Noah and Oliver.
Since the events of October 7, 2023, British Muslims have faced an unprecedented rise in the number of attacks and incidents of abuse. Having a Muslim-sounding name can expose individuals to discrimination, and yet none of that appears to have had any impact on the appeal of the Prophet's name among the parents here.
This is not new. Muhammad has been in the top 10 names for baby boys in Britain since 2016, and parents naming their boys after him goes back a long time.
The character of the Prophet, peace be upon him, as a mercy to the whole creation and as a role model to sort of address the needs and aspiration of us as Muslims and everybody else, indeed is the reason that people name their children, because they name their children because they want to promote that character.
A character that's needed today more than ever.
Because of the genocide, because of the selfishness that the world is going, because of the way that we are ignoring even our environment and everything else.
And while some say the trend is not always faith-driven, that pop culture and famous sports personalities of the same name may also play their part, others say in the end it all boils down to Prophet Muhammad himself.
We think about the Prophet first. This is the main reason people putting their names afterward, and after that it's the celebrities or any other names you can consider it off. But for me as a believer, I would say that it's just my love with my Prophet.
Other Islamic boy names, Yusuf and Yahya among them, have also risen in the rankings compared with last year, reinforcing the belief that Islam is not only the UK's but the world's fastest growing religion. Saeed Purizep, London.
Over 2,000 Muslim scholars from across the Islamic world in Tehran, on the occasion of the 1500th birth anniversary of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, all here to participate in the 39th International Islamic Unity Conference, an annual international event marking the birth anniversary of Prophet Muhammad that aims to foster unity and solidarity among Muslims worldwide.
It is a great occasion. So many people from across the world are here assembled, and this seminar is held at a very crucial time.
Not surprisingly, in any such gathering, the ongoing genocidal war in Gaza taking center stage.
There is an aggression against Gaza. So this is a time to be united, Muslim Ummah.
Participants consider this year's conference a platform to condemn the recent Israeli-American acts of aggression in the region.
I want to express my condemnation of all kinds of attacks carried out by Israel and the United States against Iran. If the Islamic world and Muslims were truly united, they would never have dared to do such a thing.
This is a very important conference, and for the unity and the silatul rahim of Muslims of the Ummah all over the world. And I hope what transpires from this is action among the Muslim world to save the Ummah. Starting with the one in Gaza.
Participants are also calling for prioritizing trade among Muslim countries and a complete boycott of Western goods that are fueling the Israeli regime's genocide in Gaza.
All of Muslims should start to have their own domestic product and buy each other products between Muslim countries and stop buying products from the West.
Today, the Muslim world is facing numerous challenges, and the participants share the belief that ties among the Muslim Ummah and unity among Muslim nations is the only solution.
With the presence of Muslim scholars and intellectuals from around the world, the 39th International Islamic Unity Conference has begun in Tehran, running from September 8th to 10th. Ali Reza Akbari, Tehran.
Allah Allah ya Allah, Allah Allah ya Allah, salli ala al-Mustafa, al-Hadi al-Mujtaba, wal-Ali al-Kiram. Allah Allah ya Allah, Allah Allah ya Allah, salli ala al-Mustafa, al-Hadi al-Mujtaba, wal-Ali al-Kiram.
Don't you worry, follow the sign, leave the story to the divine, free yourself and say what's true. Be yourself though you may be few.
Allah Allah ya Allah, Allah Allah ya Allah, salli ala al-Mustafa, al-Hadi al-Mujtaba, wal-Ali al-Kiram. Allah Allah ya Allah, Allah Allah ya Allah, salli ala al-Mustafa, al-Hadi al-Mujtaba.
Straight into my soul, you know in hardship I changed my goals. Now I realize I was so unwise, abandoned your advice,
faced with your pride.
Help was always near if we persevered,
if we held up
just for a while.
Allah Allah ya Allah, Allah Allah ya Allah, صلي على المصطفى الهادي المجتبى والآل الكرام. الله الله يا الله، الله الله يا الله، صلي على المصطفى الهادي المجتبى والآل الكرام.
My life is empty without you. Nothing I've gained is without you. If you are pleased, my soul can breathe. Where would I be
counterpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, let there be light, and there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint.
A critique of movies with religious themes.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Viewpoints, the movie critique program on RIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and my guest speakers, Brother Yasser and Sayyid Abdullah. Brother Yasser, assalamu alaikum and greetings to you.
Alaykum salam wa rahmatullah, always a pleasure to be with you, Brother Muhammad Jawad.
Thank you very much, the pleasure is all mine, and Sayyid Abdullah, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the studio.
Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
You're welcome. Well, in these series of programs, Viewpoints, the movie critique program, we usually work on or criticize a movie with a religious and a spiritual theme. And one of these movies that we have chosen for you this time is called Regression, released in 2015, directed by Alejandro Amenábar, featuring Ethan Hawke, Emma Watson, to just name a few. IMDb actually gave this movie 5.6 out of 10, Rotten Tomatoes 14%, and Film Affinity 5.3 out of 10. The box office for this movie was about actually $17.7 million. And we're going to deal with actually the critique of this program by listening to a short part of this movie. But before that, I'm going to tell you the general theme or the plot of this movie is about a teenage girl falling prey to a satanic ritual, and when she does that, actually a detective and a psychoanalyst team up to uncover evidence and expose the cult. With this, let's take a listen to a short part of this movie, Regression, released in 2015, directed by Alejandro Amenábar. Stay with us.
This is Detective Bruce Kenner. It is October the 14th, 1990.
State your full name.
John Gray.
You can start by telling me why you're here.
Because I did it.
He's repressed them. The memories are obviously in there behind some door. It's not that difficult to find a key and free them. Provoke a regression.
They'll kill me.
Nobody's gonna hurt you anymore.
Clear your mind.
Tell us what you see.
Welcome back to the program Viewpoints, the movie critique program on RIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad Hossein's program, and Sayyid Abdullah and Brother Yasser, my guest speakers, helping me criticize the movie Regression, released in 2015, directed by Alejandro Amenábar. Well, Brother Yasser, how does this movie, Regression, portray the influence of religion and, of course, society?
So, again, we mentioned that looking at... Anyway, the movie will require someone to have a little bit of understanding of American society in general, the media, the effect of media on society, mm-hmm. and so on and so forth. But here, obviously, understand that American society was always, from the very onset, a very... religious Christian society, mm-hmm. either with the Catholic or Protestant or Mormon, whatever, we don't want to get into that. But religion and the way that religion and the church in America has and does influence people is quite strong. Mm-hmm. And it has a say in a lot, especially if you look in smaller, I don't know what you call them, smaller communities. Towns, smaller communities in America, the church is central, mm-hmm. the priest is very central to what happens in that community, in terms of guidance, in terms of projects, in terms of everything that goes and happens in that community. So that is one of the things. So there's a relationship, obviously, between community and church. in such, and then as we mentioned previously, the concept of regression is that removing or moving away from the community to the church.
Yes.
And obviously the church itself, you know, one of the issues with the church is that they would come up with certain conspiracy theories. Not to say that some of the theories they came up with are false.
Mm.
That's not the claim. But they would say things in a manner that was not intellectually acceptable to the public. And by doing so, the public will go away from them.
Mm.
So it's a very difficult triangle to work with. I community, the church, and the media. And they're showing how this actually works in the movie. And how it can be detrimental to both community, both the church, and media itself will never lose its particular place in that particular triangle, so to speak.
Although it's getting more popular, maybe.
It actually it will never lose its place. Yes. It'll never regress.
Yes.
It can only progress. Yes. It can progress in inverted commas.
Exactly. Said Abdullah, how does this movie actually, or what kind of atmosphere does this movie create? If you consider this movie a kind of horror movie, well, who really benefits from the fear, you know, spread in societies? Why do they make such movies?
Why do they make such movies? Look, the idea of such movies is just trying to create a sense of mystery, a sense of, you know, being tense, being scared. At the end of the day, the aim is trying to distort the reality that people deal with. So you have to question everything, right? You can't just take everything for granted and that's being the right thing. So they give you this image of you. Sometimes whatever you see, whatever you hear could not be true. So you have to be always questioning things. Now, obviously, that could work both ways. It could be a good thing that you need to question things and get to the bottom of things. And sometimes, no. They get you to question realities that are concrete. You know what I mean? Mm. For example, if you talk about faith, they're trying to downplay faith and make faith sound itself as abusive. Like Brother Ibrahim was saying, talking about the church. For example, the church itself, it has its history of abuse itself.
Right.
When it comes to children, when it comes to priests, when it comes... So when you start to involve it, and then you're trying to say, okay, well, here's a problem, and there's something that goes along with it, which is religion. So question religion. Do not take religion for granted. So then the people themselves, they constantly start to question. So as a viewer, when you put in this intense environment, this mysterious environment, and horrific in its nature, then you would have to question whatever you see.
No, people are getting away or staying away from danger or fear or whatever actually goes with that territory, basically.
Yeah.
Why don't they make, for example, romantic movies instead of horror movies?
I mean, they do make romantic movies, but I think that genre died. See, I think generations, like, as we progress, if you go back to the 90s and 80s, we're more about romance than anything else, right? The 90s came, and then we went into action, right? And then 2000s came, and then I think Hollywood kind of just lost its balance.
I see.
And then it's just, like, movie here, movie there, movie here. And then there was, like, this time where it was just horror movies. Like, you had the Saw movies and what have you, you know? Some people just like horror, and I think that... as technology became available and accessible to everyone, what we see in the media just horror itself.
I
we just see dead people. You see people being killed in wars and what have you.
And zombies.
So people got accustomed to this. So like, you know what? Might as well.
Uh-huh. I see. Thank you very much, Said Abdullah. Let's take a short break by listening to a part of the movie Regression, released in 2015. Directed by Alejandro Amenábar. And then when we get back, we continue our program, Viewpoints, the Movie Critique Program, on RIB English Radio. Stay with us.
I heard a knock at the door. There was some old lady. They were headed for my dad's workshop. I could hear chanting. They were wearing robes. It was a black mask. Now they'll kill you too.
An FBI report. This could be huge, Bruce.
I think they were following me.
Do you have any idea what we are up against? We just get the feeling with this case that it's a part of something bigger.
Welcome back to the program Viewpoints, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio with me, Mohammed Jawad, hosting this program. Ansar Abdullah and Brother Yasser, my guest speakers, helping me criticize the movie Regression, released in 2015, directed by Alejandro Amenábar. Well, Brother Yasser, how are the themes of manipulation and deception explored in this movie, Regression?
I think the main manipulator here is obviously the girl. I can't remember her name. So she manipulates the church, she manipulates the police officer, she manipulates the media and everybody in order to kind of forward an objective that she plans, because she wants to leave the city, she wants to become famous, whatever her objective was.
Yes.
Using a particular hysteria that she kind of found out. So she shows she was quite intelligent in that regard, that she could have used that particular hysteria and that particular environment to her advantage.
Mm.
That you make everybody focus on something else and you become the center of attention.
Mm.
And becoming the center of attention and you're seeing all of these things happening,
it
kind of makes you, I don't know, probably makes you feel good.
Yeah.
And that, you know, everybody's looking at you. Everybody is, taking notice of you.
Yes.
And you become this famous all of a sudden. So it manipulates a lot of people.
This is gaining more actually momentum these days when there's cyberspace.
Now it's very easy.
People are like, there's a fever actually to become popular.
Yeah, so you have this concept.
Attract more likes and views, you know?
Yeah, so you have this concept of influencers, right?
Yeah.
Influencers, and they do this and they do that. I don't know what they influence. Myself, obviously, I'm none of these platforms.
Yes.
You do have this thing that, you know, become more popular. How many viewers you have, how many followers you have. You know,
it's subscribers,
it's like a drug, basically. Yeah. It becomes an addiction.
Exactly.
That you'll do anything in order to get more followers, to get noticed more.
Yes.
So, again, sometimes you'll even deceive people in that sense. Like, now with AI, you don't know what's real or what's fake anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And that's true, right? Not everything good.
Yes,
it's true. Not everything bad is also true.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you don't know exactly who's showing their true face, who's not showing their true face.
I see.
So, yeah.
Okay. Syed Abdullah, how does this movie, Regression, explore the ambiguity of truth? Maybe a more fundamental question would be, is truth absolute? As Nietzsche, for example, would say that nothing is absolute. You know, can it be achieved at all, epistemologically speaking?
You should ask Nietzsche himself.
Yes.
that comment itself is absolute, so therefore there is an absolute.
Yeah.
So therefore he's contradicted himself.
Yes.
If nothing is absolute, that comment itself is absolute.
If you follow the analytic philosophy,
common sense tells you.
But
he
wasn't
absolute.
Following analytic philosophy.
If nothing is absolute, your statement is not absolute.
It was continental.
Yeah, so there's an absolute truth out there that you can't, like Brother Yasser said, there's nothing always ambiguous.
Yes.
But I mean, based on the movie itself, they try to create, at least put the viewer in the state that there are always multiple dimensions to a single event or single
mm-hmm.
fact.
Yes.
That it could be true, it could be not true. And obviously, I think we mentioned that before, it's just they creating this doubtness in the minds of people
mm-hmm.
in regards to everything.
Yes.
So obviously, like, from the beginning to the end, the movie, you're not certain what's true, what's not true.
But you were saying, like, in an answer to my previous question, that it's good to actually not to take everything for granted, meaning being skeptical.
Being skeptical, it's a good way that if you're trying to reach an absolute truth,
uh-huh.
you know what I mean?
Yes.
So you need to be searching for something, not just something that, because, you know, like I've dealt with a lot of people, whatever you tell them, like, says who says?
Yes.
Especially from a religious perspective,
yes.
right? You give them an ayah, who says your interpretation is correct?
Have you
give them
a hadith. Taken it actually from reliable sources?
Exactly. Who says the hadith is correct? This hadith was made for men. Said by men.
Mm-hmm.
So there's always people just doubting rather than them trying to actually find out or search for a truth.
Right.
So the truth is absolute. There's an absolute truth. But
mm-hmm.
you need to begin with, you begin with a doubt. And then you have to make your way to this absolute truth that you're trying to seek. Not just to leave the audience or people just being in a stage of ambiguity.
I see. Thank you very much, Syed Abdullah and Brother Yasser, for your nice contribution to the program Viewpoints, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio, in which we try to address the critique of criticize the movie Regression, released in 2015, directed by Alejandro Amenábar. Of course, we haven't come to the end of the critique of this movie. And hopefully we'll do that in the upcoming episode. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
A diverse range of programs, youth, spirituality, culture, Eastern tales, roundtable discussions, politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Good afternoon to all of our listeners from around the world. This is Iran Radio from Tehran. Very nice to have you with us. I'm your presenter for the next hour. We'll start off this hour's programs with Unscripted. The program provides analysis and commentary on some important and sensitive issues of the day, with emphasis on the West Asia region. That will be followed by The Last Savior. The program discusses the occultation of Imam of the Age, the promised Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, the culture of waiting, and much more. Stay with us for the next hour.
Hello and welcome to Unscripted. I'm Kavit Hafwai. Given that another 9/11 anniversary is upon us, we found it appropriate to bring on a guest that has dedicated much of the past two decades to this event. He is none other than Richard Gage, San Francisco Bay Area architect, member of the American Institute of Architects, AIA, and the former CEO of Architects and Engineers for 9/11 Truth. He now leads the charge for a New World Trade Center investigation, and he joins us now. Richard Gage, thanks for joining Unscripted.
Thank you, Kaveh, for having us. This is awesome to get this message out to your wide audience.
Indeed. And you know, what's interesting about the fact that we have another anniversary is that you have, I don't want to say generation, but you have somewhat of a generation that has graduated, and maybe the newer ones are not as familiar with the details behind 9/11, of which is another key reason why we wanted to have you on. I mean, let's begin with your credentials. I see over here you've worked on most types of building construction. It reads numerous fireproofed steel frame buildings, and most recently a project that included 1.2 million square feet of space. That's a lot, not to mention 1,200 tons of steel framing. Now, that part of it is what I think is important, because maybe you can elaborate as to why I think that's important in terms of what happened on 9/11, and maybe if there's a relation there, which I'm sure there is.
Well, yes, there's 90,000 tons of structural steel in the World Trade Center towers, each of them, and 40,000 tons of structural steel fireproofed in World Trade Center Building 7, the third tower that collapsed on 9/11. This is a secret, essentially. It's been hidden from the architects. I'm one of 90,000 members of the American Institute of Architects. We didn't even hear about the third worst structural failure in modern history, this being Building 7, World Trade Center, that wasn't even hit by a plane. And yet it went down, as we'll see, in the exact manner of a classic controlled demolition.
Yeah, this Building 7 has been one of the focuses of many of the presentations that you have made. Tell us a little bit about this National Institute of Standards and Technology, because from its listing as a federal agency, it reads world-leading authority on building and fire science, but yet there are some findings that it has come up with of which it goes somewhat against what you have cited. Maybe you can tell us where those differences, I guess, are and how it diverges from what you have come up with in terms of some of the key questions that you have on this.
Well, these differences are major. NIST is the organization under the Department of Commerce whose leadership was changed when the Bush administration came in to power with the neocon members of the Project for a New American Century. They changed out the leadership of NIST as well. And what these, they were tasked by Congress to explain the collapses, all three of them, to the American people. And they started 7 years after 9/11 with Building 7 on their final report claiming that it came down by normal office fires. Well, we've never lost a steel frame fire-protected structure in history due to office fires. And all of a sudden, there's not one but three steel frame fire-protected structures that have come down in the manner of controlled demolition. In the case of Building 7, an exact implosion straight down uniformly, symmetrically into its own footprint in under 7 seconds. Well, this looks nothing like a building collapse due to fire. We've seen such things, and natural collapses don't fall like a house of cards into a pile 4 to 6 stories tall from a moment-resisting steel frame structure like Building 7. It should have created a pile 20 stories tall. And so we have to ask ourselves, what could have brought that building down? Could fire have brought it down? Well, the University of Alaska, who did a 4-year study on this, Professor Leroy Halsey, one of the top forensic structural engineers in the country, says no. He spent that long and with his PhD students dissecting that building 6 ways from Sunday and said no, it could not have come down from fire. In order to bring that building down, all the columns in the building had to have been removed at once and synchronized on each floor, beginning with the interior columns and a second later, the exterior columns. Well, that doesn't happen by the few small scattered fires that were in this building. But they were burned out over an hour before this building came down. And yet NIST claims that those fires were expanding the steel, pushing a girder off its seat on a column 79 in the northeast corner, causing this progressive collapse, which the University of Alaska says never happened.
Indeed, you've touched on three of the areas that I wanted to talk about with you, and that's categorized based on free fall, symmetry, and fire, correct? And what you just talked about here, I guess, just for the sake of some people who may not grasp exactly what you may have said here, in terms of the symmetry part of it, one of the things that's noted is that the building, if it were hit, should have tilted towards its damaged side, if I'm correct to say that, and not fall straight down. This falling straight down of the building, I believe one of the videos you showed that, which we don't have here, but that's what would lead to the, if I'm correct to say, the controlled demolition then, for it to have fallen from top to bottom, so to speak?
Well, yes, and you do have that video. The video shows that the building drops suddenly after witnesses hear explosions. This building drops like a rock, as fast as a bowling ball falling out of the sky, free fall acceleration, meaning not any resistance from any of the 82 columns in this building, none. And the fact that it comes down symmetrically means that all those columns had to give way at once. Any deviation in that pattern, and like you say, the building would have begun to tip over. If the damaged side on the southwest corner was a cause of damage, which NIST actually says it was not, but if it were, it would have tipped to the southwest. But NIST says, no, the damage occurred in the northeast corner due to these raging fires, which they claim were at the time of the collapse, which they were not, as we described. That would have caused the building to tip to the northeast corner. And that didn't happen either. No, the building comes straight down uniformly, symmetrically. And they acknowledge, finally, after 7 years, at freefall acceleration. They were denying that it came down at freefall acceleration, again, as fast as a bowling ball falling out of the sky. The bowling ball has no resistance. This building had 40,000 tons of structural steel. That's 3 to 5 times stronger than it needed to be to support this building for its life. So I'm telling you, NIST is very clearly rebuked. And they're rebuked at 6 ways from Sunday, not only from the University of Alaska, but in our series, 9/11 Crime Scene to Courtroom, taking the hard evidence of these crimes to court, in which the Lawyers Committee for 9/11 Inquiry and Richard Gage 9/11 have partnered to create a dozen episode series showing exactly the fraud of NIST and their associates.
Okay, the quick question that comes about here is the fact that when you have NIST denying this free fall for 7 years, you have said that they have proven to be wrong. Now, the quick question, why would they deny this, and what motives would they perhaps have? Or is that the million-dollar question here?
Yeah, what they said was that if there was free fall, that would mean there'd be no structure underneath the falling building. Well, then they admit free fall because it's publicly measurable. They were embarrassed in a technical conference August 26th of 2008, and they, which is 7 years after 9/11, and they hoped that everybody would forget about this building, but they said if there were free fall, there'd be no structure. Well, where did the structure go when they finally acknowledged free fall after having been embarrassed by members of AE 9/11 Truth, the architects and engineers for 9/11 Truth? This is easily measurable. David Chandler and others have shown clearly that this building is coming down with no resistance from any of the 82 columns in this building for at least a third of its 7 second fall. That defines a controlled demolition, like the old hotels in Las Vegas here in these states.
All right, taking a look at the fire, one of the details behind what I saw in form of a question, how could a few small and scattered normal office fires have brought this type 1 fire-protected steel frame skyscraper down? That's what the question is. That's how the question is posed. Lead us into what that exactly means in terms of the temperature, perhaps, and, of course, what the premise of this question is.
Well, fires have never, as I mentioned, brought down a steel frame fire-protected skyscraper in history, not one. And we have dozens and dozens of these fires in these buildings. Firefighters are not afraid to go into skyscrapers in much larger, longer-lasting, and hotter fires in these buildings and without fear that the building will come down upon them, without fear that the building will come down upon the public who's being asked to defend in place, wait until we get this fire out before you evacuate the building. That's the policy that was before 9/11, and that remains the policy even after NIST claims that these buildings can come down at free fall due to a few small scattered fires, which is what we show happens in these buildings.
Indeed. Coming out of the technical sphere of things, there also is a question. And, you know, these questions are not anything new, perhaps, but it's worth definitely covering it with you and for audiences that perhaps are still not familiar with the nitty-gritty of what really went down. And this particular question is about the witnesses, where NIST did not include its report on half a dozen witnesses. This is for the WTC-7 of explosions that they had heard before it collapsed. And they even came out and, from what I understand, claimed that there were actually no witnesses, which puts into question, again, their motive behind why they would not do that. What is the story behind that?
Well, we have a dozen witnesses on our website that show, that clearly demonstrate that they heard explosions. They saw, some of them, flashes of light. And this is seconds before the building came down. There's witness 20 miles north of Building 7, the seismic center that detects the signals in Palisades, New York, that detected seismic signals 10 seconds before the building even started to come down. NIST actually addresses this discrepancy, suggesting that, those seismic signals must be the signal of the interior collapse of this building before the exterior comes down. Well, if the interior of the building were collapsing, it would have pulled in the exterior. We would have had thousands of windows and granite panels busting up and crumpling like a beer can as the exterior was sucked in by the falling interior. But we don't see that at all. What we see is maybe a dozen or two windows being broken as the building comes down beautifully in shape, symmetrically, just like the old hotels in Las Vegas.
Okay. Here's another thing that, again, raises a question, and it's about extreme heat and molten metal, okay? And, again, NIST has come out and has eliminated what's described as a metallurgic report, where a liquid eutectic mixture containing primarily iron, oxygen, and sulfur formed during this corrosion attack on the steel. That's a phenomenon described that was never before observed in building fires. Can you please explain to us that? Again, something that NIST eliminated in its final report.
This is provided by FEMA, a metallurgical examination in Appendix C of their Building Performance Assessment Team report in May of 2002. It's very clear. It examines the steel. Its author, Jonathan Barnett, fire protection engineer, says the steel was partly evaporated in extraordinarily high temperatures. Well, steel takes 4,000 degrees to evaporate. Fires only get about a quarter of that temperature. These fires, which are, as we mentioned, few, small, and scattered throughout the building, are probably only about 500 degrees, which is more typical of an office fire. And there's no jet fuel to speak of in Building 7. But even if there was, jet fuel burns only about 700 degrees, 600 degrees, according to most engineers who produce these results in open air. So jet fuel is not a factor in Building 7 or in the Twin Towers. But this hot molten metal that they describe is indicative of 3,000 degree temperatures. Again, more than two to three times the temperatures of normal office fires. There's no accounting whatsoever for these temperatures in the official narrative. So where do these temperatures come from? We have to look at the other evidence, which, for instance, are iron-rich microspheres found in all the World Trade Center dust around all three of these high-rises and blown out in this blanket of dust that's from river to river across lower Manhattan. These iron microspheres are designated by the EPA as a signature element of the World Trade Center dust. It's not even World Trade Center dust unless it has all of these previously molten, meaning 3,000 degrees, iron. We haven't used iron in our